verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 31. You find that on the sixth day of creation, God created man. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, number 6. And number 6 is all about man and man's labor. And sometimes it's kind of difficult to tell where it goes from the man himself to what a man goes through. Man and his labor are really interlinked in the Word of God. And so when you study that six in relation to man, you have to look at man's labor, the toil that a man exerts in his lifetime. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for watching over us, caring for us, for loving us, protecting us, providing for us, sustaining us, leading us, guiding us, and comforting us. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for all those things. You're worthy of everything we could say about you and then some. Thank you that we have all eternity to praise you when we get home to glory. Maybe we can do it with a pure heart and a pure mind, do it like it ought to be done, like you deserve. We'll thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for the blessings you sent our way this week. Manton, Galen, and the younguns getting to come home. It's a blessing to our heart. We just thank you and rejoice in it. Pray that you're in it and that it'll be for their good. And all those things over us, thank you. I pray now that you'll be in our service tonight. Help us to teach the Word of God. I pray that our time together will be beneficial, be profitable, that we might glean some little thing from the Word of God that be a blessing to us, an encouragement to us. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Bible, in Genesis, when God creates man on the sixth day, and then just shortly thereafter, he tells man, you're to labor 6 days and rest on the seventh. And so man, the creation of man, mankind, and man's labor are all linked together around that number six. And of course, if you take the time to look at Leviticus and Numbers, where God has tells them to plant their fields so many years and then let it lay fallow and all that, and you'll see that God lets them labor 6 years, and then there's a rest. And everything God does in relation to man and man's toil is done in those sixes. For example, almost every the tools that man uses, the measurements that man uses, the distance and time, and all those things are done in sixes and in multiples of sixes. And all those things have to do with man's labor or his ability to labor. For example, it's 12 inches in a foot. But you ever notice that when people measure things, it's done in increments of 6 inches? It's 6 inches, 12 inches, 18, 24, 30, 36, right? They do it in increments of 6. Why do they do that? Why do they do it in increments of 4? 4 will go into a foot too. But that's not a standard measurement. The standard increment or the standard increase is 6 inches. And that's just for a measurement of distance. Time, which is another measure. That thing is 24 hours in a day, but that's a multiple of 6. Right? And you take a day, you break it into two parts. We call it day and night. 12 hours in each one. But that's a multiple of 6. And in the Bible, now we do it differently here in America. We work 8-hour shifts and stuff. But in the Orient and all, they used to do 6-hour measures. They had 4 watches in a night, not 2 or 3 like we do. That thing was always predicated on 6s. How many months in a year? There's 12 months in a year. Well, you say, well, there's 4 seasons. Yeah, but we really break a year down into 2 parts. Because you have the summer solstice and the winter solstice. They're 6 months apart. and depending on which hemisphere you're in, 6 of those months are productive, basically, and 6 of those months are time to lay by. And it's that way in the Western Hemisphere and in the Eastern Hemisphere. How many minutes in an hour? 60. That's a multiple of 6. It's 10 times 6. All of our measurements for time and distance and all of man's commitments to labor are done in increments of 6. It's amazing. Over and over and over and over again. And you look at it and you say, well, you could have done it 3 times 4, or, you know, but it's never done that way. From the very first, from Genesis chapter 1, where God creates man on the 6th day and he tells him to labor 6 days and rest, that thing is always done in sixes. And so, and you can't beat it. I've tried, and so a lot of other people, it just can't be done. Now, not only is 6 related to man's labor, it's related to man himself. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 6, there are 6 sons of Cush listed. And remember, Cush is the cursed seed. And almost from the very beginning, not quite from the very beginning, but almost from the very beginning, God's picture of man is a corrupted being, a fallen being. And that number 6 is associated with that man, and over again, it has to do with man and his corruption or his rebellion, his resistance to God. 6 times Jesus Christ is charged by man with having a devil. I always thought that was kind of unique. 6 times man, the corrupted being, charged the Son of God with being corrupted by the devil. That's amazing, isn't it? That's found in Matthew 12, 24, John 7, 20, John 8, 48, John 8, 52, John 10, 20, and Luke 11, 15. Those are the only 6 references. In each one of those, some man accused Jesus Christ of having a devil. In Genesis chapter 46, verse 26, there are 60, that's 60, and 6 souls that go down into Egypt. 66 of them. 66 of them. Now, that's not 666, but it's starting. Okay? And it's going to end up with all of them sixes. In Ephesians chapter 6, there are 6 things that man wrestle against. We wrestle against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places. 6 things that man has to fight against spiritually. The 6th commandment has to do with man. Thou shalt not kill. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, the children of Israel lust after 6 things in the wilderness. You need to look that up sometime and see what it is they wanted. They never lusted for a closer walk with God. They never lusted to be more spiritual. Everything they lusted for had to do with their own belly. I bet you $100 to hold a donut that everything you covet or lust after today has to do with your own gratification. It's just the nature of man. When that Bible said, heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, who can know it? It didn't miss it a whit, buddy. God knows what is in man. Amen? Revelation, and I'm trying to convince this, I'm just leaving a whole bunch of stuff out, because I got 6 points I really want to preach on. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 through 20, when the 6th trumpet sound, man is found worshiping a false god.
Back over there in Genesis, they started worshiping false gods, and when the whole thing comes to an end, man is still worshiping an image. You ever notice that God never left any images around for anybody to worship? Two or three times Israel had an icon that they could worship, and every single time God made them destroy it. They even went so far as to get the sheepskin that Gideon put out and made an idol out of that thing. And so God had to destroy it. You hear all these people, they get this the shroud of Truin, and they see Jesus' face in a stained glass window. And I heard some preacher yesterday say that some guy wrote in and said he saw a picture of the face of Jesus in a taco shell. I don't know if he ate it or not. You know. John's not going to leave any of that kind of junk around. That's right, true, and that's just a old dirty rag. God Almighty never left any image around here for you to bow down and worship to. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any things in heaven or in earth to bow down thereto. But when man ends up at the climax of this thing, what he's going to do is work. And of course, that image over there is the image of a man. It's self-worship. That's what all the New Age stuff is about. All New Age doctrine, I don't care how pleasant and sweet it sounds, the end of that thing is the deification of humanity. It's the exaltation of man. And that's the last thing you want to worship. If there's any creature on this planet, I worship a chicken first. A chicken's nature is not as corrupt as mine and yours. It's not as perverse as mine and yours. I mean, God tells a chicken to crow in the morning, and he'll get up and crow. He tells you to get out of bed, and you'll say, "Give me an hour." That's the way man is. In Luke chapter 17, verse 28, there are six things listed about the days of Lot. So look them up sometime. A real revelation. Six things about the days of Lot. They all have to do with man. They all have to do with man's wickedness. They all have to do with man's ungodliness. They all have to do with man turning from God. And so, and we go on and on and on and on and on and on. But surely you see the point that number six is related to man and his corruption, and to man and his labor. And that number six is the number of man. And of course, the final six in the Bible is 666, which would be the perfect man. And the Antichrist is not the perfect man. He just pretends to be the perfect man. Amen. The perfect man was in reality the God-man. Now, I can give you six facts about man. Six things. These are absolutely true. These are axiomatic. There's no possibility of error in these six things. These six things are as sure and steadfast as the sun coming up in the morning. Amen? Fact number one about man. Now, this is a fact. You may not like the facts, but it's going to be a fact whether you like it or not. The fact is that man is a rebel. He's a rebel. He has been in rebellion against God Almighty since Adam ate the grape. Wasn't an apple, wasn't four on the floor, it was a grape. But since that day, man has been born with an innate rebellion against God Almighty. That Bible said they come forth from the womb speaking lies. That Bible said all we like sheep have gone astray. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Why? Because every man is looking out for himself. That's why. Man's a rebel. So no matter what God does, no matter how God says it, no matter how sweet God makes it, no matter how much he sugarcoats it, it doesn't do any good. Man wants something he can see, feel, taste, and touch. And you can't see, feel, taste, or touch God. And so you know where God fits in man's calendar? He just doesn't.
God demands righteous living. You know how man wants to live? He wants to live like a dog. He wants to gratify the flesh. An animal has got certain basic instincts. Self-propagation, self-gratification, self-preservation. Feed me, love me, and look out for me. That's the basic nature of man without God. You know what you want? You want to be fed, looked after, and loved. Amen. You take any unsaved person you ever met in your life, those are the three ambitions in their life. They want to be taken care of in regards to creature comfort. They want to be fed to the full, and they want to procreate their species. They got a sex drive. And if you can satisfy those three basic areas, and I don't care how much other junk you throw in, everything else will fit in those three areas. They're all related to one of those three main topics. They're just subheadings under a main heading. That's what makes the world go round. Anybody here working for anything different? You see how simple humanity is when you reduce it to its lowest common denominator? People say, well, you know, things are complicated. No, they're not. They're really simple. Understanding man and his motives is just simple as ABC. Now, figuring out the intricacies of how he tried to arrive or to gain for himself those three things, now that's complicated. But the purpose and the motive, the object, anybody can figure that out in 15 minutes. You don't have to be a brain. Amen? Man's a rebel. He's looking out for number one. On the top of your list is you. It ain't God. People say, oh, preacher, I love the Lord with all my heart. No, you don't. Because you've got a large part of it devoted to you. Amen. I want to love the Lord with all my heart. I can say that and tell the truth. But if I said I love Him with all my heart, I lied like a Persian rug. Somebody say amen. Amen. All right, fact number one, man is a rebel. Fact number two, man is ruined. All has sinned and come short of glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. You're a ruin. You're a mess. And the longer you live your own life and take care of yourself, the bigger mess you become. I don't know how ruined we can get, but boy, it must be pretty bad. Now, you know what? People get all mixed up. They say, well, you know, there's some good people in the world. Well, the Bible said there's none good. So good, in our estimation, is a relative thing. It's not an absolute thing. God is an absolute good. You're a relative good. That is, compared to somebody else just like you, you're not bad. Wrong comparison. But it's a lot easier on your ego. Somebody say amen. Now, fellas, we get the idea that because people can do good and that some people are have a nature, a proclivity toward doing good things, that people are good. Well, that's contradicted by the Bible. The Bible said there is none good. Amen? What you have to understand is when we talk about the fall of man or man being corrupt, it doesn't mean that man cannot do some good things. He can for a while. We can put on a show. But inwardly and absolutely, you're corrupt. J. Dwight Pentecost said it like this. He said, talking about the doctrine of depravity or the corruptness of man or the fact that man is a ruined creature, he said, man is as bad off as he can be, not necessarily as bad as he can be. Now, if you look at it in that light, that is absolutely correct. See, you can be, relatively speaking, a good person. Comparing yourself with somebody like yourself, you can come off not in too bad a shape. So you have the ability to do some good. But the truth is, you're as bad off as you can be because you're lost. You're ruined. And no matter how good you are, you can't unruin yourself. Do you know what? If you take a potter takes a piece of clay and puts it on a wheel and he starts to turn it and he makes a vase or whatever and he gets it 98% finished,
All he's got to do is put the finishing touches on it, put it in the oven and fire it, you know, and it'll be a beautiful work of art. All he's got to do is make one slip and mess up the lip or punch a hole in it or let the handle sag, and it's ruined. Now, you could still fire it and make it hold water or grain or whatever you're going to put in it. But it's a ruined vessel. Its value is gone. Doesn't mean that it won't still work, but it won't be what it was supposed to be. It's marred. Amen? Now, the only way to fix that thing, you can take that marred vessel and use it for 50 years. And it will always be marred. I don't care how long you use it. I don't care how much you learn to love it. I've got a cereal bowl at home. It's an old Tupperware bowl, mixing bowl, I think, that I've been using to eat cereal out of for 15 years. Longer than that. It's been set on the stove. It's got burn marks on it. It's a wreck, but I love that bowl. That's the best cereal bowl in the world. It holds a half a box. Which is a way to eat cereal. I see them guys on TV or something, you know, they sit down with a little old bowl of cereal, got about 3 bites in it, man. I said, good night, I wouldn't mess with that. Maybe about a half a gallon jug or something. Put 2 quarts of milk in it. Anyway, I can use that thing forever, but it will not take away the mar from that bowl. And that piece of pottery, once it's ruined or marred, I don't care how long you use it, I don't care how much you love it, I don't care how much you cherish it, it's still marred. The only way to fix it is for the potter to take it and remake it. Now, people get the idea that if you just live long enough and do enough good, you can work the corruption or the mar out of the vessel. But it can't be done. The only way you can ever be right is for God to put you on the wheel, turn you, and make you into a brand new vessel. Amen? That's the only way it works. Man is rebellious and man is ruined. Not only that, man is running. Mankind runs from God. Now, you know, I'm saved 26 years. So it's hard to remember why anybody would want to run from God. I sit around and think, why in the world wouldn't anybody want to get right with God? But it took me 27 years to get there. Man, people would come try to talk to me about God. I'd cuss them out, run them off, be obnoxious. Amen. I mean, we had people come knock on our door and you thought, I was just downright rude. I didn't want to talk about it. I used to poke fun, laugh at them. I needed God. I was lost. I was on my way to hell. But I didn't want nobody telling me about that stuff. There's something scary about that, you know. Now, once you're saved, you say, man, looks like it to me, anybody want to get saved, it's the best life in the world. And it is. But tell that to a lost man. He's running from God. He's not right with God. And he's got all kind of ideas about what God's going to require out of him, how it's going to mess up his life, how it's going to ruin his life. He'll not be able to have any fun. They've got a million excuses. See what he does? He runs from God. Now, the real reason people run is because they want to live their life to suit themselves. We just don't want anybody else to tell us how to do it. And God thinks he's got the right to tell you how to do it. Amen? There's nothing you resist or dislike anymore in this world than somebody telling you what to do. People say, well, he'd get a lot more out of me if he'd just ask me. You ever feel that way? Don't tell me. I always hate it myself. God's got a right to tell. And man, so what do? We run. You know what really perplexes me? I can understand an unsaved fellow running from God. He's afraid of him. But what about us saved folks? I don't get it. Now, I'm guilty, but I don't understand it. I'm like you. I do a lot of things
that when I look back on it, I say, oh, why did I do that? I mean, I don't understand it. I can sit here and explain it. At least I think I can. But if I wish I could apply it all the time. Now, I'm saved 26 years. I've seen God do all kind of marvelous, wonderful things in my life. Answer prayer and do just. Well, I could just tell you story after story about things God's done for me and my family in the last 26 years. Amen? And then God will come along and say, Bob, won't you do so-and-so? That must be the devil. I don't think that was the Holy Spirit. The Lord wouldn't ask me to do that. Somebody say amen. And then the Lord makes it plain that it's Him. He said, I want you to do so-and-so. And you know what we do? We start running. Because we don't want to do what God wants us to do. I remember when God called me to preach. I don't ever go through that again. My wife doesn't ever want to go through that again. I got saved, and I've always pretty much, when I get into a thing, I go hog wild. I may burn out on it in 6 months, but while I'm committed to it, buddy, I go as hard as I know how to go. When I got saved, I wanted to learn that book, so I started reading. I was reading it, and I was reading everything else I could get my hands on. And God started doing me about preaching. I didn't have a high school education. I quit school in 10th grade. Terrified to stand in front of people. I didn't have any education. I didn't have any want to. I didn't have any clothes. I could think of a million reasons not to preach. So you know what I did? I ran for a year. I got real grouchy and irritable and hateful, a lot worse than normal. Really bad. I was getting in hot water at work. My marriage was going down the tube. My kids hated to see me come home. Even the guy that led me to the Lord didn't want to see me. That went on for a year, and it just got worse and worse and worse. To make a long story short, one night I'm sitting in a bathtub. I sat there with a hot tub of water till it was cold and heated it up and let it get cold a second time. And I finally got down on my knees in the bathtub and told God, if He gives peace back to me that I had when I first got saved, I'd do whatever He wanted. And He gave it back to me. I've been preaching ever since. But it took a year. I knew what God wanted from the very beginning. But I didn't want to do it. Now I would die if I couldn't do it. But I was scared to death. I thought I was going to make a fool out of myself. I didn't know any Bible. I didn't have any education. Some of y'all think I still don't have any. Why do we do that? We get saved. Boy, we say, man, God saved my soul. He's going to take me home to heaven. I'm going to live forever. He loves me and He's watching out for me. And then the first time He wants us to do something, we're gone. Does that make any sense? You know what really doesn't make any sense? Is after we've been saved 10 or 15 years and God's asked us to do things and we rejected or we ran and finally He corners us and we give in and do it and it always turns out to be a blessing, the very next time He wants us to do something, we start it all over again. Yeah. Boneheads, man. Man runs. Man's always been running. Adam ran and hid and we ain't quit running since. Amen. Oh, I love this next point. Not only is man rebellious, ruined, and running, but he's redeemable. I don't understand this, but I am so thankful for what God wants with us. I can't figure out. What He sees in us is a mystery. I've got some notes back over there in the book of Genesis called it the Eternal Principle of Human Collapse. Which simply stated means every time God picks you up and gets you on your feet and turns you loose, you'll find someplace to fall down again. I don't care what God does for you, we have this ability to screw it up. I guarantee it. And so the Christian life turns out to be a series of getting right with God, living for Him, cooling off, until God pick you back up, kick you in the butt, get you back up, get you running, and you're all on fire again for a while, and you run, and you get tired, and you run, and you get weary, and you sit down to rest, and God's got to pick you up. That's how it works. Somebody say amen. It's just the way it is. You know why we have revivals? Because every 6 months, every year, every couple of years, you get run down, and you've got to be kick-started again. That's why. Amen. Now, what God sees in us, I don't know. We fail every time He does anything for us. But God saw something in us, and God sees something in us that He desires. And God's fixed it so that every rotten, running, rebel sinner on this earth can be redeemed. I wouldn't mess with it. I wouldn't mess with this 15 seconds. I wouldn't mess with the ones I like more than a minute or two. Well, you could aggravate me to the point of distraction and just nothing flat. And I just said, well, if that's the way you feel about it, you're on your own. Amen. But not God. As cantankerous as we are, as rebellious as we are, God's willing to redeem every person on this planet. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And well, I've done this and I've done that, and I'm beyond God's grace. No, you're not. I'm riding down the road. Matter of fact, I'm working on a sermon on this. I haven't got it finished yet, so I don't want to say too much, because it's going to be a really good sermon. Like all my sermons. I was riding down the road the other day going to Monroe, and some group was on singing. I don't even know who sings it, but I don't know what the title of the song is, but there's a line in it. I wrote the line down. I got my little notebook out and I wrote it down, so I'm going to preach that. It says, my guilt was no match for His grace. I said, hallelujah. I like that. I like that. I'm going to find out who sings that song. Who? Well, he's doing a good job. My guilt was no match for His grace. Hallelujah. You know what that means? That means I'm redeemable. That means you're redeemable. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When He took away the sin of the world, He got Hitler and Mussolini and Trotsky and Himmler and all them guys and Al Bundy and me. And you. And He paid enough so that no matter what I'd done, no matter how long I've done it, I'm redeemed. The blood is sufficient. It's sufficient for anybody under any circumstance. There is no sin that God can't forgive. Your guilt is not sufficient for His grace. Hallelujah. Now, not only that, man is redeemable, man is ransomed. Now, you say, man is ransomed. You say, well, a lot of people are going to hell. That's because they rejected the ransom, but the ransom paid. You understand that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, He shed His blood for the world. He, in essence, paid the bill for everybody for all time. Mankind, it's a peculiar situation. Mankind is redeemed. The debt is paid. But mankind will not reach out and take the benefit of what's already been done. When we go soul winning, I don't have one. Anybody got a ballpoint pen? Pencil? I do. When we go soul winning, if I'm doing the talking, and you get somebody in a conversation, someplace in the thing where you're trying to illustrate what it means to receive Christ, people get really weird ideas, you know. So I always try to illustrate, because we tell them that as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And so when I'm trying to illustrate that, I say, now listen, Mark, I know it doesn't look like it, but let's just pretend this is a solid gold ballpoint pen, fountain pen. This is a Mont Blanc, solid gold. And I'm going to give this to you. It's a free gift. No strings attached. You can have it. And he said, okay. I said, now whose pen is this? And Mark would say, it's mine. I said, why is it yours? Because you gave it to me. Right? I did. I said, sure. Now I said, Mark, I want you to write me a note. Just a brief thing. And I tell him what I want him to write. I said, will you do that? And Mark would say, yes, sir. I said, well, write. You've got a pen. I gave it to you. And I asked you to write a note, and you said you would. Now write it. Well, he said, you've got to give me the pen. I said, I already gave you the pen. It's yours. And I'm not kidding. I mean, it's really yours. He said, but I got to get it in my hand before I can write with it. I said, oh, you've got to receive it. Okay. Now, God gave a gift, Jesus Christ. And He's saying to the world, here's my Son. He's your redemption. Here's your ransom. It's a free gift. It's done. I give it to you. But it doesn't do anybody any good until he receives it. Now the world's ransomed, and they don't know it. God's already done the greatest thing that God could do for mankind, and everybody's standing around trying to figure out some way to get redeemed. You don't have to get redeemed. You are. You just need to receive it. Amen? Who's the old man? Man's redeemable, and he's ransomed. Man will be raised. Now, kind of a play on words here on this point. Bear with me. I couldn't figure any other way to get this in here. Man will be raised. All mankind. Saved and lost. Now, there's two ways of spelling that word, and it means two different things. R-A-A-I-S-E-D, raised, means to lift up. The Redeemer of the Lord shall be raised up in newness of life. And we shall be raised up positionally. We will go up to heaven to be with the Lord. One of these days, I'm going to be raised out of the ground, raised up from corruption to incorruption, and raised up to dwell with Him on high. Amen? But what about the lost people? Well, they're going to be raised too. R-A-Z-E-D, which means to cut down or to level. When you raise a house, R-A-Z, you level it. You cut it down. You destroy it. Now, mankind will be raised. You will either be raised up or you'll be raised to the ground. Just as sure as you live. Won't make any difference. Going to be one of those two things. It's heaven or hell. It's life or eternal death. It's only options. There is no middle ground. There's no third position. There's no alternate. You're either saved or lost. It's either up or down, in or out, black or white, hot or cold. God has got a phenomenal way of reducing things to the simplest point. Just like human nature, you can reduce it to three things. Temptation can be reduced to three areas. And the end of man can be reduced to two points. Heaven or hell. eternal life or eternal death. Now, that's 6 points that are absolutely true of mankind. Those are generic points. They will fit mankind collectively. Man is a rebel. He is ruined. He is running. But he is redeemable. He has been ransomed. And he will be raised. And there's no question about it. No argument about it. He says, well, I don't believe. We don't care what people don't believe. I'm a lot more interested in what folks do believe. Now, I believe that Bible. If that Bible is true, and when I say that, I don't have any doubt in my own mind. If that Bible is true, those 6 points are axiomatic. Those 6 points depict man's condition in this life in relation to God. Now, since the ransom's been paid, you need to get redeemed. Amen? Now, I trust everybody here is. I know everybody says they are. But if you ever find out you're not, don't you hesitate 2 seconds. I guarantee you, God is my witness. If I go home tonight and the Holy Spirit reveals to me that I'm lost, that I've been deceived, I will be the first one Sunday morning to tell you that I got on my knees tonight and repented of my sin and got saved again. Because I am not going to hell. You're not going to embarrass me or shame me. And if I find out I've been preaching for 25 years and preaching lost, this lost preacher is going to get saved and I'll be a saved preacher. But I ain't going to hell. Amen. All right, let's bow our head and be dismissed. Brother Lewis.